The Genesis flood has generated a flood of controversy. One of the great debates concerning the flood is the question of, was it local or was it universal? From the earliest times, Christians said that it was universal, but skeptics scoffed, saying the Genesis flood was only a local rainstorm. The debate has subsided for a while after that during the Middle Ages, but it heated up again during the Renaissance period. Today, there are even evangelicals, people who say they believe the Bible, who would argue that the flood in Genesis is a local flood. One author said this, and I quote, "Although many Christians still believe in the universal flood, most of the recent conservative scholarship of the church defends a local flood." End of quote. The debate whirls around several critical questions. For example, was there enough water in the world to cover the earth? That's an interesting question. A book defending the universal flood admits, quote, "If all the water in our present atmosphere were suddenly precipitated, it would only suffice to cover the ground to an average depth of less than 2 inches," end of quote. Another author points out that the mountains on the earth today are 5,000 to 6,000 feet high. To cover them requires 8 times more water than we now have. So, where did the water come from if you say it's a universal flood? Many conclude that the flood of Genesis was restricted to a local area somewhere in the Middle East just because of the kind of problem I just mentioned. My question, as you can imagine, is what does the Bible say and what difference does it make? I would also like to know, is there any evidence outside the Bible that the flood was universal? Or are we left to the conclusion that it was only a local flood? Apparently, the author of Genesis considered the flood to be important. It occupies 3.5 chapters of the first 11 chapters of Genesis concerning all the origins of the universe and man and sin. And the writer of Genesis takes time to tell us about the flood. There are only 2 chapters on creation and all this material on the flood. So the author of Genesis apparently thought the flood was important. So what is the truth concerning this particular issue? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a conversation with anybody about whether or not the flood covered the whole earth? Have you? Have you ever seen anything on TV, like the History Channel, that talks about this? That's where you're going to encounter it. You're usually going to encounter it with somebody that is skeptical concerning the Bible, or you're going to encounter it on something like the History Channel or the Public Broadcasting Channel, where they think they're going to explain the Bible to us. All right, you need to know this for that very reason, because you are going to encounter it, especially if you talk to other people about the Lord and about the Scripture. So, let's look at Genesis chapter 7, at least part of Genesis chapter 7, where this subject is discussed. Now, this is a long chapter, so rather than reading the whole thing, what I'm going to do is read it piecemeal. I'm going to look at portions of it and as we go through it. The first part of this chapter is nothing more than God giving Noah directions to get aboard the boat. It's as simple as that. That's the first 9 verses of this chapter. For example, verse 1 says, "Now after more than a century of silence, then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" All right, this is the first point of the chapter. In essence, he's saying, get aboard. Now, prior to this, in chapter 6, we are told that the boat was built. No doubt, at this point, all the animals had been gathered and assembled together. Methuselah, if you take the numbers in chapter 5 at face value, was still living. He was probably on his deathbed as the flood began. So a lot has happened up until this point. Now, more than a century of silence, God speaks. The period of grace has passed. The 120 years that God said he would give them has passed. So he invites Noah and his household to come into the ark as if to say, I'm already in, and thus I will be with you in the ark throughout the flood. Now, according to this passage, the reason God invited Noah and his family into the flood was because Noah was righteous in this generation, which is what verse 1 says. Now, you'll recall that back in chapter 6, we were told that Noah's generation was exceedingly wicked, and Noah was righteous. He found grace in the sight of the Lord, which he did by faith. He walked with the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. Therefore, God did not judge Noah with his generation. Noah's family also escaped the flood because they came to faith, as probably Noah did as well. So, the first verse is just saying, get in the ark, it's about to happen. Look at verse 2. "You shall take with you 7 of each and every of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Originally, God commissioned Noah to take 2 of every animal. That's in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Now he says, take 7 of each, one of the clean. He makes a difference between clean and unclean. What makes the difference between the clean and the unclean is not explained here, but it is explained later in the Pentateuch. The passage does not answer that question because apparently the difference between clean and unclean was not spelled out at this point. But the clean were suited for sacrifice, but all that comes later. Verse 4 says, it begins with the little word "for" after 7 more days. God told Noah to load the boat. Now, because in 7 days the flood would begin and everything outside the ark would be destroyed, it would be destroyed in 40 days and 40 nights of intense rain on the earth. Let's pick it up at verse 5. "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beast, of beasts that are unclean, of birds and everything that creep on the earth, 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded them." Now, this passage is really incredibly simple. First thing is God says, get into the boat. Second thing he says is, take the animals with you. And this says, Noah did it. This is emphasizing the fact that Noah did everything that God directed him to do. The subsection begins with that comment in verse 5, and it ends with that comment in verse 6, as Noah did all that God commanded him to do. So that is the point of these verses 5 to 9. He was 600 years old at the time, and yet he was completely obedient. Tennyson wrote, "Theirs is not to make reply. Theirs is not to reason why. Theirs but to do or die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. And that's what Noah did. He did not reason why. He did not make reply. He simply did what God told him to do. And as a result, instead of dying outside the ark, he lived inside the ark." All right, that takes us to the second part of this passage. Beginning in verse 4, what we have is a description of the flood. There is a lot of passages, a lot of scripture in this passage, I should say, that is going to describe the flood in minute detail. Now, the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there is some profit in this, and that's why it's in the book. I am told to preach the whole counsel of God, and so I'm going to go through these verses and explain the flood. That's what this passage does. It begins by giving us the time of the flood. Look at verse 10. "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth." God just said, after 7 days, I will cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and nights. That's in verse 4. And 7 days later, it began. To be more specific, look at verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open." The year of the flood depends on your interpretation of the chronology of chapter 5. As we talked about that, we learned that there may be some gaps in chapter 5, and that would make it difficult to pinpoint the exact year. But the one thing we can say about the time, which is what this passage says, is Noah was 600 years old when it happened. Even the month on which it happens, which is spelled out here, depends on the calendar that he had in mind. The civil or agricultural calendar began in the autumn during the sowing time. So the second month, according to that record, would be October, November. Less likely is the ecclesiastical year, which began in the spring, that is around our April. The ecclesiastical year did not come into existence until the Exodus. One other factor is mentioned, and that is that rain lasted as promised for 40 days and 40 nights. So, verses 10 and 11 give us the time of the flood. Now, verse 11 gives us the source of the flood. In the latter part of verse 11, it says, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open." This is a very important verse if you want to understand the flood. The water came from below the surface of the earth and from above the surface of the earth. The great deep is a reference to the subterranean water. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word translated deep is used of subterranean water in Genesis 49:25 and Deuteronomy 33:13. This was the water from below. One author says that this view implies great volcanic explosions and eruptions. If this is the whole surface of the earth, if that's the case, the whole surface of the earth was changed during the flood. Matter of fact, if there were volcanic actions during this time, and those kind of eruptions from the subterranean water, the question might be asked is, were the mountains formed at this time? We don't know that there were mountains before that. Maybe this was the formation of the mountains. Interesting thought. The other source of water was not just from the subterranean, but from above. It says the windows of heaven were open, which is obviously an figurative expression. The windows, heavens don't have windows, but it's talking about a torrential downpour. When God created the earth, he placed a canopy of water around it. Remember back in chapter 1? It was called the firmament, and it surrounded the water of the earth. What this passage is saying is that that canopy of water around the earth collapsed on the surface of the earth. So this verse is critical in the debate over the extent of the flood. It answers the question, what is the source of the water? If there was a canopy of water above the earth before the flood, and it fell on the earth during the flood, that would explain the source of so great amount of water. Furthermore, if there was a great amount of water in the subterranean earth, and the very surface of the earth was altered during the flood, then there was enough water to cover the surface of the earth. One author says, and again I quote, if the earth were a perfect sphere, the ocean would have covered the land to a depth of 2.5 to 3 miles, end of quote, which would cover the tallest mountain. Verse 12 says, and it rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, which, given the data of verse 11, makes a universal flood possible. But was it universal? We'll get to this in a little more detail in a minute. In the meantime, look at verses 13 through 16. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of their sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast of its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two. For of all flesh of which is breath of life. So those animals entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. This is a lot of repetition of everything that's already been said, and yet the author repeats the information to assure the readers that the inhabitants of the ark were safe and secure. They all got in, and he goes in detail to describe who got in, and then he says, the Lord shut the door. They were secure. All right. The next thing he does, he's given us the time of the flood and the source of the water. He's told us that the inhabitants of the ark were secure. He does two more things. He gives us the extent of the flood and the effect of the flood. Let's look at the extent of the flood. In verses 17 to 20, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven was covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards, and the mountains were covered. This passage describes the increase of water until it covered the mountains. Notice the text says the waters increased, the ark was lifted up, the waters greatly increased, the ark moved about, the waters prevailed exceedingly and covered all the high hills. The water prevailed 15 cubits upward and covered the mountains. I mean, those are the phrases in this passage that clearly indicate that the water covered the mountains. So it clearly teaches a universal flood over the whole earth and not a local flood. The waters covered all the high hills under the whole heaven, verse 19, and the mountains, verse 20. One scholar says, to speak of such a flood as partial is absurd. Interesting. Advocates of a local flood argue that all is sometimes used in a relative sense, which of course is true. But the addition here of the phrase under the whole heaven indicates that all in this passage is not being used in a limited sense. Furthermore, whereas a single all may be used in a relative sense, the double all is never used that way, and verse 19 includes a double all. So, when the Bible describes the extent of the flood, it is using language that can only mean it was universal. So what was the effect of the flood? And all the flesh died, verse 21, that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died, so that he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both men and cattle, man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The effect of the flood was that all living things that had breathed air outside the ark died. Fish, of course, did not. Only those in the ark survived. That is what God said he would do back in chapter 6, and that is what God did. The description of the flood concludes with a notice that water prevailed 150 days, which includes the 40 days of the rain. It's also further proof that all perish. No living thing could survive the water 22 feet above the highest mountain for 150 days. All right, a lot of material, but that's what Genesis says about the flood. The sum is simple. After God directed Noah to load the ark, he destroyed all breathing things on the earth with a flood. And Genesis 7 indicates it was not local, it was universal. Now, what I've done is very hurriedly go through all these verses. Are you convinced? Am I preaching to the choir? You believed the flood was universal before you came tonight, right? So what have I accomplished? Well, I hope I've accomplished simply explaining that that's what the passage teaches. But I'm not done. I want to take a minute and go through this in a little more detail. You're convinced because you believe the Bible is the Word of God, right? And so if the Bible says it, it's true, and you accept it without argument. But not everybody's like that. Matter of fact, there are Christians who don't accept it just because the Bible says it. And there are a lot of non-Christians who don't accept it just because the Bible says it. So for those reasons, what I'd like to do is labor this point. Now, this information may not be as important to you as it may be to you later. And maybe to somebody else that you're going to talk to. But I think this is such an issue, and the scripture gives so much space to it, that we need to take some time to really nail this down. So, I'm going to give you 7 arguments for why I believe the flood is universal. And some of this is really, really fascinating to me. Number one, it's the plain statement of Genesis. That's what we just looked at. Genesis says the flood waters covered, quote, all the high hills under the whole earth. It's verse 19. And was 15 cubits higher than the mountains. That's verse 20. So the plain statement of Genesis says it was a universal flood. The second argument is the need and the nature of the ark. Had the flood been local, there would have been no need for an ark. Right? If it were local, Noah and his household could have simply migrated to some other place. After all, they had 120 years notice. I mean, they could have gone a long distance from there. And animals could have migrated too. As a matter of fact, animals migrate all the time, and that kind of thing is common today. That's nothing unusual about that. Furthermore, the size of the ark was much too massive for a local flood. It was, if you'll remember, we measured the ark earlier. Remember all that? Remember how tall it was? You forgot already. It was 4 stories high. Now, if you build the boat that big, we're obviously not dealing with a local flood. It was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide. Someone has said, for Noah to have built a vessel of such magnitude simply for the purpose of escaping a local flood is inconceivable. And I agree with that. So it's the statement of Genesis, and it's the size of the ark. Third, the promise to Noah. After the flood, God promised Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by water. He specifically said in chapter 9, verse 11, we haven't gotten there yet, quote, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And he gave the rainbow as a reminder of that. We haven't gotten there yet, but that's in chapter 9 as well. If the Genesis flood were simply a local flood, this covenant is broken. Make sense? Because there have been many local floods since Noah's time. It is much more natural to understand the Genesis flood as universal. Therefore, God promised not to destroy the whole earth again by water. The universal phenomenon of the rainbow reminds us of a universal flood which will never, ever again take place. Number 4. Statements of the New Testament. Jesus said, the flood destroyed them all. Luke 17, verse 27. Meaning all outside of the ark. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:6, the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. May I repeat that? Peter says, the world that then existed perished. Peter goes on to declare that the destruction of the heavens and the earth will one day be destroyed by fire. So he is clearly talking about a total destruction. It is not likely that he would argue that because there was a local flood, there would be a universal destruction by fire. It only makes sense if he's talking about a universal destruction by water. So it's much more likely that Peter is arguing that in the contrast of the whole earth being destroyed by water, it will in the future be destroyed by fire. Thus, both the statement of the Lord and the statement of Peter, especially taken together, indicates it was a universal flood. Have I convinced you yet? You were already convinced before you got here. Well, let me give you what I think is one of the most powerful reasons for believing in the flood, a universal flood. If I were not a Christian, if I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, the next argument would give me cause for pause to claim that this didn't actually happen. This is an awesome, awesome argument. I actually spent a lot of time once, a number of years ago, digging around in the basement of a theological library and looking up some of this, and it is just phenomenal. I'm going to spare you a lot of that tonight, and I'm going to summarize what I found. The fifth reason I believe the flood was universal is because there is a tradition all over the world about a flood. Hundreds of universal traditions have been found in every part of the world, including both Eastern and Western hemispheres. One author describes, quote, over 100 traditions from Europe, Asia, Australia, the East Indies, Polynesia, South America, Central America, North America, and East Africa. Another author says there are 270 flood stories from all parts of the world. Still another goes so far as to say that probably the majority of human nations have a flood tradition. Let me quote another author. Stories of a great flood by some form of new creation are so common to so many people in different parts of the world between whom no kind of historic comment seem possible that the notion seems almost to be a universal feature of human imagination. It is overwhelming and it is incredible that very primitive societies have a story of a universal flood, and those stories are all over the face of the earth. Now, flood traditions do not prove a universal flood. These stories do, however, in my opinion, provide some circumstantial evidence. Let me put it like this. If, in fact, a flood such as the one described in Genesis actually occurred, universal traditions would be exactly what one would expect to find. If there were no such traditions, opponents of the Genesis flood would argue that a lack of such circumstantial evidence is a great argument against the universal flood. So I think this argument is really powerful. There is evidence, if you will. All right, circumstantial evidence, but evidence that there was a universal flood. Argument number 6 is the nature of the sedimentary strata. Now, this is all outside the Bible, by the way. I've given you the biblical evidence. This is beyond the Bible. Moving water has formed almost all the sedimentary strata on the earth. Indeed, the strata, by definition, was deposits by sediment. There are two theories. One is that the layers were formed one at a time by moving water over many centuries. The other is a catastrophic flood produced them. The power of flood water should not be underestimated. In their book, The Genesis Flood, Morris and Whitcomb cite numerous quotations and data to illustrate the power of floodwaters. For example, they quote one author who describes the flood as follows, quote, "It had stood a few days previously. The rush was tremendous. Huge blocks of rock measuring some feet across were rolled along with an awful rushing, almost as easily as pebbles in an ordinary stream. In one night, a block of granite, which I calculated to weigh upwards to 350 tons, was moved more than 100 yards. They added, quote, "One might visualize flood action like this, not in a limited locale, but worldwide, not for a few days or hours, but continuing for weeks and months, to appreciate the character of the biblical deluge." Now, we see pictures on TV where floodwaters come and just move whole houses right off their foundation. Well, imagine this kind of flood that we've described in Genesis chapter 7 and all the upheaval it would cause on this, the surface of the earth, and all the rock formations and creating all the strata that we have on the earth. They cite still another author, a leading oceanographer, who tells of waves exceeding 100 feet in height. This oceanographer describes waves that hurl 7,000-ton stone over a breakwater composed of large rocks and capped with a wall 20 feet high. Those same waves at a place in France move 65 tons of concrete blocks 60 feet. In 1872 in Scotland, a breakwater capped by an 800-ton block of cement and secured the foundation by iron rods 3.5 inches in diameter were moved and deposited in the water the wall was built to protect. It was estimated both the cap and the foundation weighed a total of 1,350 tons. A similar structure was built weighing an estimated 2,600 tons, and it received a similar treatment in a storm a few years later. Now, you just look at all the sediment of rock, and the scientists have to agree water caused that. And it either happened a little at a time over hundreds of years, or a catastrophe could explain it. Now, which is it? And how do you know? And that leads me to my seventh and final argument, and that is the formation of fossils. The very presence of a fossil argues forcefully for a catastrophe. If an animal dies on the surface of the earth and it just lies on the ground, what happens to it? It disintegrates. It simply vanishes. It disintegrates. It disappears. The only way a fossil can be formed is by some kind of a catastrophe whereby animals suddenly die and at the same time are preserved. in hundreds of places all over the world, fossil graveyards contain fossils of hundreds and thousands of animals. How is this to be explained apart from a flood? A universal flood is the most logical explanation for a fossil graveyard. And numerous examples can be cited. One of the most well-known is a huge collection of whole animals preserved frozen in frozen ground in the Sahara. 50,000 iron tusks have been collected from a single site alone. There are even cases of whole animals found frozen in ice with undigested food in their stomach. That's phenomenal. Think about that. How do you take an animal, like a cow, freeze it in ice with undigested food in its stomach if this just trickled down over hundreds and thousands of years? No, the only way you can explain some of this stuff is a catastrophe such as existed in the flood. So, perhaps a local flood could explain some of these cases, but the presence of so many of them scattered over the whole earth, combined with the flood traditions from all over the world, the biblical data is a persuasive case for a universal flood. One more time. Did I convince you? But you were convinced before you already came. Now, the reason I went through this is, in the first place, that's the point of the passage. It goes into great detail to give us the extent of the flood, so I think we need to honor that and look at it. But I gave you more than what's in the passage. I want you to know that there is evidence for a universal flood outside of the Bible. And my point is that believing in a universal flood is reasonable. Now, I say that for two reasons. One is, there are Christians who struggle with this. And so, maybe you're one of them. And if you're one of them, you need to know that it's reasonable and there's evidence to support it. The other reason is, maybe you don't struggle with this, but you will meet people who do. I get asked this. If you talk to people about the Lord and about the Bible, this is the kind of stuff that will come up. Recently somebody said, I saw on the History Channel, and off we go. And they come up with all kinds of things they see on the History Channel as if they're the great authorities on the Bible. So you just need to know. You might not remember all of this, but you need to know that it exists. And so if somebody ever comes at you with this, you say, I remember, there's some good evidence. And then you're going to go have to dig up the tape and listen to this all over again. But the point is, there is evidence in and outside of the Bible. But what difference does it make? What is the point of the story? Let's go back to the passage for just a second. Let's suppose I wasn't trying to prove there was a universal flood, and I just looked at the passage and said, all right, then what's the passage teaching me spiritually? Well, I'd like to suggest two things. The first place, the flood is a witness to the sovereignty and the power of God in the affairs of men and in the course of nature. If this story is true, and I've tried to demonstrate that it is, you can't look at this story without saying, wow, God is powerful. God is sovereign. Wow. Just think. He could wipe it out again. Promised he wouldn't do it with water, but he could do it again. Well, if that's the case, there's a second spiritual truth here. The flood is a warning that a sovereign, just God judges unbelieving human beings. Now, the point of the story is not only how big God is, but how sinful man is, and that this big God judges sinful man. It is one of the great stories in the Bible about the fact that a just God judges people. The universal flood is a graphic reminder that there will be a universal judgment. Perhaps that's why some want to argue that it's local. That if it's local, then they don't have to worry about a sovereign, just God judging people. Morrison Whitcomb, two scholars, one scientist, one a theologian, who've written extensively about the Genesis flood, said this, and with this I close. The concept of such a universal judgment on man's sin and rebellion, warning as it does of another greater yet to come, is profoundly offensive to the intelligent, to the intellectual and moral pride of modern man, and so he would circumvent it if at all possible. End of quote. Rather than face the fact that there was a universal judgment once, telling us that there will be another yet to come, some say it's local, but the facts put a lie to that position. Father, thank you for giving us this truth in such a graphic way. Thank you for the reminder that you are just and that you judge. And then, Father, equip us so that when scoffers come, we can say with assurance, no, all the facts do support the truth of Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.